in a believer's effort to be used of the Holy Spirit and being a witness for Jesus Christ, if he presents the gospel clearly, he will find out that he will be opposing various ideas that these individuals have in an effort to obtain eternal life. Thus, the child of God will then seek to show the individual that God has designed a plan through Jesus Christ in providing for the world the gift of eternal life, but that the only way in which this gift can be received is through Jesus Christ. Thus, there is only one way in which one can obtain eternal life, and that is through simple childlike faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection, through which he now offers to all the benefits that was procured for them through that work. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they acknowledge that their thinking apparatus, their ideas concerning what one had to do in order to become a child of God, was unscriptural. It was not biblical. It was indeed faulty and was taking them straight to hell. Thus, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they do indeed turn from all other confidences and acknowledge that the way they had been thinking and the way they used to believe was wrong. And they accept the scriptural truth of the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come unto the Father but by him, and that he is the only and sole door to heaven or to eternal life. If a person says they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and yet says in effect that all people are going to heaven because all believe in God, they have left the cat out of the bag. Those statements are contradictory. Everybody believes in a God. And even those who deny the existence of a personal God have deified themselves, and they're their own God. And thus, as a result of that, they believe that what they are and what they can do is enough to obtain whatever they may be after. Now, in the light of the fact that the devil has invented myriads of means or methods through which individuals can accept by faith as a means of obtaining eternal life, you oftentimes hear the statement made, how can one know what is the right way? How can one know what is the right religion in the light of the fact that there are so many? And apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, I might in all candor say, they'll never know. Thus, it takes the Spirit of God to open the eyes of the individual through the ministry of the gospel of grace, which centers in the person of Jesus Christ, which offers to that person eternal life as a gift, apart from works, and on the basis of his free will and willingness to accept the testimony or the truth of the gospel of grace, the Spirit of God will use that truth to allow him to see what it means to have eternal life as a present possession. And only the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, enables a person to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are a child of God, that they are an heir of eternal life, that they do right now have the third person of the Trinity indwelling them as a down payment of God's promise of eternal life. Only a true Christian can know that. For only the Word of God teaches an individual that you can know you have eternal life as a present possession right now while you're alive physically. And the reason for that is because God designed salvation in such a way that excludes you so beautifully, and which is predicated or based upon someone else's work outside of you And as the result of the fact that all of the benefits are offered to you based upon someone else's work outside of you and apart from you, God can guarantee you eternal life because he says, I'm not including you. Anyone who obtains eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ must recognize the fact that this gift that is given to them is based upon someone else's work, and that heaven or eternal life, which is given to them as a promise, is based upon Jesus Christ's work alone. It's not predicated upon anything they have ever done or are doing or could ever do to maintain it. It's a gift based upon someone else's work. And if you're here this morning and you do not know you have eternal life, the Bible says you can know. The Bible teaches you should know. The Bible teaches that unless you know, you are unable to live the Christian life, nor can you store up treasures in heaven, because if you don't know you're going, how can you lay up treasures ahead? You don't even know you're going. Now, as difficult as it is for the unsaved individual, and as it was for you, to see that heaven was a gift provided for you by God apart from your participation. He didn't ask you to do anything. In fact, the whole objective of the gospel is to tell the person to stop participating, stop working, stop trying, stop being religious. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned as perfect righteousness. But if one works, Romans 4:4 says, the verse just before 5, which I just quoted, says that if I work, I then indebt God, and it's no longer of grace, but it becomes a debt. And anyone who thinks they're going to heaven by being good, keeping the Ten Commandments, endeavoring to keep the Sermon on the Mount, hustling, bristling, bustling, whatever you want to call it, is missing heaven, is missing eternal life. For the whole objective of the gospel is to show the person that the only way you can receive eternal life is by not working. You don't work. It's a gift. And a statement was also made this morning concerning easy believism, which is usually a phrase that is employed in an effort to jar a believer to examine himself so that if he is not working for Christ, he may wonder if he's even saved. Well, I've got news for you. Any believer that's not serving the Lord or filled with the Spirit has those thoughts. I already know that. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit, not serving the Lord, your next reaction is to look at yourself and your own failures, which of course is what you're doing if you're not looking to the Lord. You're looking at yourself and your situation and others and all the rest of it. And thus consequently, by virtue of directing your attention to yourself, you see nothing but what God said was there. Filthy rags, a maggot can, failure. And then as you look at yourself, you say, I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if I'm really saved. And why are you questioning that? Because you're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself. That's why you're questioning. But when you got saved, what did you look at? You looked at Christ. You saw him. And your salvation and eternal life was based upon what you saw he had done. And you saw that heaven was provided as a gift based upon his work. And you turned your mind to Christ from self and all other confidences. And you placed your faith in his work and saw that heaven was based upon what he had done. But as soon as you take your eyes off from Jesus Christ, even though that transaction that takes place at the moment of salvation is eternal, you may doubt that what God had done is real. You may wonder if it actually took. Now, we recognize the fact, and I should bring in this dimension, that it's possible, and this is increasingly true today and will become more increasingly true, that there are those who profess to be saved, born again, and Christians. It's becoming popular, even among our politicians, to say, I'm saved or born again. And it's quite obvious by their own testimonial, by their own philosophy, by their own verbal statements, that they haven't the slightest concept of true biblical salvation.
They give no glory to Jesus Christ and his finished adequate work upon the cross of Christ.
Their testimony does not center around the Lord Jesus and his work, even though they have incorporated the terms of being saved or born again. Now I emphasize this first tense of salvation. And I do this because as we think of living the Christian life, the Bible clearly teaches that living the Christian life is predicated and based upon the same principle of grace as was the initial gift of salvation. And that one does not live the Christian life by readjusting his life any more than one gets saved by readjusting his life. And that if living the Christian life is predicated upon our relationship to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ has been given to us for the purpose of reproducing that life, the whole key to success then is allowing someone else to live the life and to produce for us that which we cannot do ourselves. Thus, living the Christian life is based upon the same principle of grace as receiving the initial gift of life. How'd you get saved? By not working. How do you live the Christian life? By not working. Now, we recognize the fact that Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 teaches that we've been saved unto good works. You have to turn there. This is all introduction. Maybe we'll have the message tonight. We'll have an introduction this morning. But the Word of God clearly teaches that those works are to be produced not by you. For if your flesh is just as decrepit as it was before you were saved, if you are still just as worthless as an individual person after you're saved as you was before you were saved, and you are, and your flesh is still as vehemently opposed against the Word of God after you're saved as it was before you were saved, obviously God has to give you something totally apart from what you are so that in turn he could do something with you. And the believer's responsibility after accepting Christ as Savior is to understand this new gift of the Spirit and how to allow this new power, this new life that indwells that individual, to control him so that he doesn't keep trying to help God out and seeks to live the Christian life in his own strength, like the unsaved person seeks to live the Christian life or to obtain eternal life in his own strength. And thus, as difficult as it is to get the unsaved person to see that heaven is a gift apart from his works or participation or getting his finger in the pudding or the pie, a religious pie or any other pie, the Spirit of God that indwells you from the time that you're saved until you go to be with the Lord perpetually shows you and me by our failures that we were in the act. Thus, failure is in the plan of God. And even when we fail, all things are working together for good, because the Spirit of God must allow you and me to fail to show us through that failure that we were not trusting his power, his Spirit. We were doing the work. And if his objective is to cause us to increase our faith in him, to allow him to have more control over us and to use us in a greater way, then the only way he can show us areas in our life where we're using props of our own making is to remove those props as we grow in grace, so that we might, in areas where we were very efficient in our own strength, see that we have no strength. And thus the Spirit of God has shown us another area in our life where we have failed to allow the Spirit of God to have his will and way. And thus, when we find ourselves in various situations, as we think of trials, sufferings, because God has a unique plan for each and every one of us, because God, as the good shepherd who shepherds his sheep faithfully and who handles us each individually and understands our varied, various needs, knows exactly what to allow to happen. He knows exactly what to place on the planning board before us. He knows exactly what we need to go through so that he can perfect us and mold us and make us and to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And in every area where we buck, where we bristle, where we, oh no, we are reflecting an area where we're saying, in effect, God, I will allow you to control my life in any area but this. And the Spirit of God says, that's what I want right there. And I may say, but the price is too great. And God says, that's what I want right there. And I say, no, anything but that. And God says, no, that right there. And he's got a lot of time. He'll wait for years for the believer to relinquish an area in his life where he says, God, I refuse to breathe and live on this earth unless it's done my way, and that is this way specifically. When I get saved, I forfeit all my rights. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. I have no rights at all, and consequently, he has now the rights and the prerogatives over me to be able to direct my life, to strip me if he pleases in any way, shape, or form he desires to do so, and in his objective to conform me and to mold me and to make me into the image of Jesus Christ, he has a right to use any means he wants to use to get the job done. And that's exactly what he's seeking to do with you and me as a child of God. Now, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that all that we have and are and will ever be is based upon grace. And grace is defined as undeserved favor, which means that all that God has done for us and will continue to do for us is given to us on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, and it's never predicated or based upon anything you and I have ever, ever done or will ever do. And that living the Christian life has nothing whatsoever to do with us adopting a certain behavior pattern. Now, as I think of lordship salvation, which is used in an effort to get people moving, which is not scriptural, and thus such terms as easy believism are used, as though you got to believe hard to make this thing work, that's goofy. Did you know God designed it so that even a child, well, in fact, a child uses it. Everything he learns is by faith. You've got to become as a child. And God deliberately made it easy. There's nothing easier than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing easier. God designed salvation to be so easy that anyone could obtain it. There's nothing easier to do than go to heaven. You got to work to go to hell. But you don't work to go to heaven. That's a gift. A person who lands in hell says, in effect, I won't believe in Christ. Now I'm going to work my way to hell. And watch me bypass Jesus Christ by my good works. And that's why hell is going to be filled with hard-working religious folks that were do-gooders, because they wanted to work their way to heaven. And God says, no, it's easier than that. It's a gift. And you receive it by faith, by just believing. And faith and belief is nothing. That's how easy it is. The value of it is what it's in. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, in his finished work, you have life. That's easy. That's very, very easy. That's very, very easy. But you see, when the preacher uses that statement, easy believism, what he's saying in effect is, you can't just believe on the Lord Jesus and just keep sitting there. How come most are doing it? In fact, it's rare when you find a Christian who doesn't. That's about the only kind I know who gets saved and sit. I don't know of any other kind. You know of any other kind? Most of them take out a lease on squatter's rights after they get saved. They have no intention of doing anything. And I am convinced by the Word of God and by the admonitions given by the Apostle Paul concerning finishing the course or the race that's been set before us, that most believers do not finish the race, the course that God has set before them. And when Paul was ready to have his head severed from his tired body, the statement he made was, "The day of my departure is at hand. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." I wonder how many believers could make that statement when they're ready to die. That means Christians. After they've truly accepted Christ as their personal Savior, may make an effort to live the Christian life, but by virtue of failing to understand how the Christian life is lived, and in their effort, even though saved, they begin to duplicate the Christian life in their own strength, as the unsaved duplicate the Christian life in their own strength. And when they begin to fail in their life, they become discouraged and want to quit. And it's not because Christianity doesn't work. It's not because God in His grace didn't provide that which was needed to make it work. It's not because the Bible isn't true. It's not because the Spirit of God went to sleep. It's because the new believer usually does not understand how to live the Christian life. And though he is very excited over accepting Christ by faith and knowing he is going to heaven, because of his lack of information or knowledge of information concerning what the Spirit of God now wants to do, the bubble breaks, the honeymoon is over, and consequently, it's either ride the roller coaster for the next 20 years, which means he's down more than he's up, or forget it, or just be nice and moral, or go back to your old life, which is really what the flesh does. If it was nice and moral before, it'll go back to that. And consequently, the individual does not truly live the Christian life because of the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to produce that life for the believer. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit and his objective with the believer, by way of some more remarks, the uniqueness of the age in which we live hinges on what the Spirit of God is doing within the believer. That's unique. The difference between the Old Testament and the New, the difference between those who live after the cross and those who live before, is this difference right here. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have the times of the Gentiles. And we'll allow that to cover a period of 2,000 years. After which time, we have, let's start off with Adam, come to Abraham, and for another period of 2,000 years, we have the Jew. But in both of these cases, though faith was a prerequisite in pleasing the Lord, and we have a list of men in Hebrews 11 who actually walked by faith, but never was baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and thus did not have within them the third person of the Trinity to enable them to live the Christian life. I say Christian life. They weren't Christians back then, even though they were related to God by faith. The uniqueness of this age, which is the result of the cross and the Holy Spirit coming, is that the church is the age of the Holy Spirit, in contrast to these two ages. And it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer that enables the believer to live the Christian life. Now, as a result of that, there's only one admonition given to the believer that lives in this age of grace. This is called the age of grace by virtue of the fact that God in His grace not only provided salvation, but in that salvation covers three tenses, past, present, and future, executed by God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and this man is over present tense. Thus, Jesus Christ died
for all of my sins, to provide heaven as a gift. The moment you get saved, you accept Christ as the one who died for your sins. And understanding substitutionary atonement is necessary to be saved. Christ died for me. That's substitution, substitutionary atonement. He paid the price for my sins. That's enough to go to heaven, but it's not enough to live the Christian life. And though I might, out of appreciation, say, boy, am I glad I'm saved. Hip, hip, hurrah, go team, go. I have eternal life. God, what can I do for you? On the basis of showing my appreciation. That's not the way you live the Christian life. And I might really get with it and begin to hustle by virtue of the fact, God, what can I do for you? And at that point in time, I might say, the legalists move in. The legalists move in. And they capitalize on this willingness to serve Jesus Christ, even though this new Christian doesn't even know how yet. And so they tell the Christian, now the next thing you need to do is to give up cigarettes. And in his enthusiasm, boy, he takes that package of cigarettes and throws it down. That's it. And if he's a drinker, they say, now the next thing you do is walk in the house and you pop the cork and you dump that fifth right down the drain. Better yet, the toilet. It makes a better testimony. Boy, he runs in the house and rips off that cork. Down she goes. Then he says, the next thing you have to do is get baptized into the church. He's got to think about that one a couple of minutes. But it's pressed upon him that apart from being baptized, he cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This external work becomes the launching pad, the springboard, the basis and foundation of everything that he does. And until he gets baptized, he cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to get involved in this baptismal ritual and through this work. He can become a part of the local church. And as the result of being baptized, he can begin to serve Jesus Christ. And he says, let's go. He's ready. Where do I die? The next thing he's told to do, that now that you're a member of the church, you need to tithe. And in his willingness, he says, tithe, 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 tithe. You know, some folks come to this church out of sheer self-defense. And we don't preach tithing here, and they love it. And they throw their 50 cents in, or buck. And they like that. They like that. I already know we'd get more money if I'd preach tithing. I know that. Some would have to give less. But most would have to give more. But even in all out, we'd get more. Now, I've never really sat down and figured out how many people come to this church regularly that have steady jobs and average their incomes and then tithe it. I've never done that. But I'm sure if I did, I'd come up with more money than what we're taking in. We'd probably double it. We'd probably double it. Now, I didn't say that to make you feel guilty and all of a sudden everyone's quiet. You don't have to think to tithe. All you got to do is know how to pay a light bill. You know how to pay a light bill? You know how to pay your rent? Well, if you know how to pay your rent, you know how to tithe. That's not a spiritual function. Tithe. That requires no direction of the Holy Spirit. It's like paying a light bill. Spirituality is supernatural. Did you realize that anything a person does that's unsaved is not spiritual? Do Mormons tithe? Yes. Does the Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong, Herbert W., do they tithe? Yes, they tithe. In fact, every third year they give their 33 and a third. They better start giving now. From what I saw in the paper, he should have taken a couple of more offerings. I made up for what they lost. Now, from where we sit, if we understand that the unsaved can tithe, then obviously we can't say that if we tithe, we're spiritual. Millions of unbelievers are doing it to prove that that's not true. If an unsaved person can do it, then obviously that's no indication that I'm filled with the Spirit if unbelievers are doing it all over the place. That means nothing. That means nothing. Now, this individual can be told that he ought to witness
X number of times a week. You ought to give X number of dollars. And as the result of fulfilling these external responsibilities that have been laid upon him by the church, he is now classified by the deacon board as deacon material and as a spiritual individual. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Because I am convinced that the average deacon doesn't even know how to live the Christian life, let alone all the people sitting in the pews that have complied to these legalistic regulations. Do you know why AA is becoming accepted in fundamental Bible-believing circles? The principle's absolutely identical. And of late, there has been all kinds of occasions in conjunction with me coming in contact with believers who are in AA themselves and believers who advocate the fact that God uses AA. And in one instance, one individual said, who never made the Christian life work, who professed to be saved, which I have a questionable doubt about, that since he got in with a dry-out program, now Christianity is really working. Do you know what the appeal is to live the Christian life? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to control you? When I talk to individuals after they accept Christ, I make an appeal on the basis of what they have in Jesus Christ and what the Spirit of God wants to do. And the only appeal is, would you allow the Spirit of God to use you? Would you allow him to dictate policy to you? Would you be willing to relinquish all rights to yourself and to yield your body as an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit? Would you be willing? The average normal reaction from the average believer, not normal from God's point of view, but normal from their point of view, is no, I will not. Now they keep bumping their heads. Failures come their way. They keep sipping and nipping on the bottle. They lose their wife through divorce. They smash up their car. They belly up financially, and they wind up in some SOP center to get cleared up. Now, in that SOP center, they put them behind locked doors, and no booze is allowed. They're forced to dry out by virtue of the fact there's locks on the door, and they can't get out and get it. But by virtue of the fact that the average Christian thinks living the Christian life is changing one's behavior pattern and subjecting the flesh to rules and regulations, now that they're trapped like rats in this SOP center, or halfway house, or quarter house, or third house, or half-inch house, or whatever you want to call it, that now they're making Christianity work and God is using this organization to put a legalistic straitjacket on them, locking the doors with padlocks, putting a policeman at the door, and now they're getting unsoaked. And consequently, they're beginning to live the Christian life. I can't believe it as I look through the windows at these men who think they're living the Christian life under chains, being forced by a system that might acknowledge that you should look to God, but does not give the person Jesus Christ, and on top of that, spirituality. For if the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life, then the Spirit of God must have control. And no matter what my actions may be, no matter how noble they may appear to my wife and family, friends, relatives, relations, whoever, if it's not wrought by the Spirit of God, it does not bring glory to Jesus Christ. For the Holy Spirit came into your heart for one exclusive purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. Can you get sober to the glory of Christ? I want you to know most aren't. But I want you to know one other thing. Can the Holy Spirit give a believer the ability not to drink? Is all power given unto me in heaven and in earth, as Jesus said, which he in turn gave to us? Or what is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand? Which leads us into the principle that we're after, in regards to living the Christian life. The believer is complete in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have a complete new life. You have a total spirit, a Holy Spirit, to enable you to live the Christian life. And if God living in you does not give you the power or the dynamics to live a Christian life, which obviously would keep you from being a drunkard soak, then junk it. That's the point. And if you have to have someone put handcuffs on you to help the Holy Spirit out, I want you to know that that is not Christian living. That is not wrought by the Spirit. Don't even give Christ the credit. Give the handcuffs the credit. This is ridiculous. That's like saying, in effect, you got the same principle here. Let's take Weight Watchers. Now, I'm convinced that if the Spirit of God within the heart and life of the child of God is allowed to have his way, and you need to lose weight for health reasons, there is within you a God-given power to get the job done. If you have to go to Weight Watchers, you are saying, in effect, the Spirit of God that was given to me can't do the job. I need some legalistic straitjacket and some person to read the scale for me, to check up on me, because what I'm doing, I'm not doing is unto the Lord. I'm doing it to those who are watching me. So before others, I will comply to certain rules and regulations. That is not Christianity. That's why all the unsaved are doing it that way. Shouldn't there be a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Is what you have not worth more and more powerful than what the unsaved got? But the believers do not know how to live the Christian life, and so they go to halfway houses to help God out. I can't believe it. And if that's Christianity, I'm going to stop preaching. To me, it's not even worth it. If the gospel of Christ and his Spirit is not powerful enough to transform a person's life and to enable them to live a supernatural life, I'm not interested in it. If I need halfway to help me out, or a quarter way, or a third way, or someone to watch the scales for me, bunk. That's Mickey Mouse. Then why not just join Weight Watchers? And I am convinced that the time is coming in the minds of the legalists that they're going to equate all of these fine, external, legalistic, confining, noble approaches in conforming a person's behavior pattern to a standard which is acceptable, but not wrought by the Spirit, but wrought through a system. And they're going to equate that with Christianity. They won't know the difference. They won't know the difference because they don't even know how the Christian life is lived. And that it's lived through another power entirely, through the power of the Spirit. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit and his objectives, I suppose the best chapter is to turn to momentarily, as we come to a close after that lengthy introduction, is Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapters 1 through 5, so if I was going to preach a message to the lost, or try to teach a message to the saved so they can better understand how God saved them, I'd preach a message out of chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans. But then if I was going to preach on the principle of living the Christian life and how to utilize the power of the Spirit so that the power of sin could be broken in my life just through the Holy Spirit, I would preach on Romans 6, 7, and 8. Not on Romans 1 through 4 or 5. I say or 5 because we have an introduction to this principle in chapter 5 as we move into chapter 6. And so as we look at chapter 5 of Romans, we may look at verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Romans 5, 17. By one man's offense, through Adam's sin, that one man who offended God, overstepped the bounds. He sinned. The byproduct of death not only fell upon him, but upon all his offsprings. That includes you and me. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin. Death passed upon all men, because all men sinned in Adam. Romans 5, 12. He's carrying that through in verse 17. He's giving the contrast, the comparison. Going on in verse 17, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What does it mean to reign? To reign as a king. Reign in what? In righteousness.
Do you mean to tell me that this position of a king in the sphere of righteousness was a gift? That's exactly what the verse says. It's a gift based upon what? Grace. You didn't deserve it. Nevertheless, this gift was given to you. Can you then right now, as the result of obtaining this gift of grace, reign as a king in doing what's right? Well, sure you can. Does that mean the power is there and you can reign as a king and fulfilling the will of God? That's right. Do you mean to tell me I can live the Christian life just like I got saved, do nothing and just believe it? That's right. Now, that's too easy. I got to join a halfway house, a hump bumper, or some outfit that can strap me down and hold me down, put me in a legalistic straitjacket, and tell me what to do, and then ride on me if I don't. Ride on me. Now, these folk who profess to be saved, that are having trouble with booze, that have come to Beacon Bible off and on, I could go over there once a week, twice a week, three times a week, and kind of duplicate the half house approach. And grab the bottle out of their hands and run over to the sink. Then go back and put the empty bottle in front of them. Say, "Now, don't do that." And the guy might say, "I know I shouldn't do that. I just can't help myself. I don't know. I just don't know what's the matter." I know what's the matter. You didn't know what's the matter, huh? You are failing to appropriate the gift of righteousness. That's all. No. Yes. And if you were filled with the Spirit, drunkenness is condemned as a sin in the Word of God and as a manifestation of the old sin nature or flesh. Consequently, your very failure is proof to you that the Spirit of God is not controlling your life and glorifying Jesus Christ. You're controlling your life. Now, do we put your flesh in a legalistic straitjacket to tone it up and make it appear to be something that we all like to see? Or will we approach it as God approaches it? Will you be willing to, by faith, accept the fact that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God baptized you into Jesus Christ? And I might say, as we think of water baptism as an illustration or picture of Spirit baptism, the key to Christian life is not understanding water baptism. The key to living the Christian life is understanding spiritual baptism. That's the key to living the Christian life. And the sorry part of it is that the devil has successfully beclouded individuals' minds to allow people to think that success and that Christian living and that power and dynamics is through some external experience, whether it's through baptism, water, or through speaking in tongues, some external manifestation. And thus the individual wants to get a hold of this power, because any honest person recognizes that they're not what they'd like to be, even with their own, using their own Mickey Mouse standards, let alone God's. Did you ever disappoint yourself? If I ask everybody to write down on a piece of paper, you know, give me four standards you've got. Most of you couldn't come up with four. You just want to come up with it. And I'd say, now be honest, at the bottom of the page, how well are you doing in an effort to maintain your own standards, which are Mickey Mouse compared to God's? You'd have to say, failure, failure, failure. You can't even do what you want to do, no matter how low you make them. You'll goof up even there. You can't even be a good drunk when you want to be a drunk. That's how goofy you are. You can't even make a successful failure. That's a bummer to get before the Lord and say, you know, God says you couldn't, you weren't even successful when you failed. Huh? What a bomb out. Now, as we think of the key to living the Christian life, I must understand the Spirit's objective with me and identify me with Jesus Christ. So as we think of the Holy Spirit and His ministries with the believer, at the moment I'm saved, right here, the Holy Spirit, that instant, performs, which moves me into the second tense of salvation, which saves me from the power of sin, which is what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit indwells me. And so that's number one. Three tenses. I was saved as a result of being saved. I am now saved. And I will be saved. I'll be with the Father.
And the Holy Spirit indwells me, dwelling of the Spirit. His presence is a seal. So that's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. My spirit is regenerated, so that's the new birth. So that would be 1, 2, 3. And number 4 is I was baptized by the Spirit. And not only that, I was anointed by the Spirit. And all these, that's 5, happened to me the moment I accepted Christ. Why did the Spirit of God do so much for me? Because he had to. I had nothing. Why did he perform all this on me? Because he had to. I had nothing. What's his objective through it all? To do through me what I cannot do in my own strength. Thus, the whole key is, will I allow this Spirit who has done so much for me to produce in and through me a life which brings glory to Jesus Christ? Thus, when Paul says, for me to live equals Christ and to die is gain, the Christian life is the Spirit of God producing through and for that believer a quality of supernatural life wrought by the power of the Spirit, which has as its sole and only objective that which brings glory to Jesus Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every act. In any life that is lived which bypasses the glory of Jesus Christ is not wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. So if I would pull out, which I have in my wallet, the 12 points of AA. Now, I would like to say this. Here it is. In talking to individuals, I provide for them and their problems and difficulties a biblical, God-given, divine solution for their problems. But I don't tell them not to go to AA. This is what I tell them. I say, this is the ultimate in a divine provided solution by God. This is the biblical solution. If you believe you have a problem in this area. But you have more problems than just that area. That's just one that got away from you. You probably have some that's even worse that nobody knows about. But this is one everybody's seen. So you've got to admit it. And so you've been trapped like a rat. And so consequently, you're going to conform to the pressures of society and your family around you, even though I know you're thinking things that would make booze look like a step up. But if you're just going to put a band-aid on one tentacle of the octopus while the others go wild and you feel as though this is a necessary band-aid on one of the tentacles while we'll trim his nails so you'll look better. So then I tell them, now if you won't accept this and you want to overcome some habit, the devil and the world has devised all kinds of systems to adjust your behavior pattern. If you're a gambler, there's Gamblers Anonymous. You want to stop gambling? They got a crew and a clique and a crowd just for that. If you're on dope, they got a drain out system for that. They'll get you off. There's a system over there. If you're on booze, they'll get you off of that. You got a sex problem, they got Sex Anonymous. You go there. They have. I don't think anybody's devised that one yet. I doubt if that'd go over, to tell you the truth. I wouldn't put my money in it or invest in it, that's for sure. But in every area, like Husbands Love Your Wives Week, you know, Be Kind to Animals Week, and Put Your Hat on Straight Week, and Pull Your Socks Up High on some weeks, and Be Kind to the Dogs and Cats on another week, and they got a week for everything. Indicating the fact that we got to straighten this thing up because there's areas all over the place that aren't right. As we just hand out band-aids and try to shape up a person this area, that area, wherever a person happens to be screwed up tight. But I offer to this person another solution. I said, now, if you don't want to accept a divine solution for your problem, which covers more than this problem, because you can go to hell sober, you know, then use this. Then I'll give them a non-Christian method of changing their behavior pattern in an area where they want to readjust their life under a straitjacket or legalistic system. Then you can take this system. In fact, that's the only system the world's got. That's why religion is always external. For you see, the Holy Spirit and Christianity and the Bible teach that true Christianity hinges on what you are on the inside. This is the whole key. So I talk to a person, my objective is to get them
to be right on the inside. I don't start with, you know, well, first of all, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. Like one fellow was telling me that he was talking to another saved man on the job. And this saved man was attending a very legalistic church, the type I was just talking about. And at this church, they told him, or one of the fellows said, before he could get saved, he had to go home and break all of his rock records before he's qualified to get saved, so he could lose Satan by breaking his records at home. Good thing he didn't die on the way home. He'd have never got saved. And he said to this other fellow who attends this church, why don't you tell all these guys that are stealing not to steal and be a good witness for Christ? He couldn't believe it. He thought that was being a witness for Christ. I don't steal anymore. Thou shalt not steal. Is the Ten Commandments Christianity? No, that's not Christianity. Was a Jew filled with the Spirit? No, he wasn't filled with the Spirit. Is the believer under a new law and a higher law, the law of the Spirit? Yes. When you impose the Ten Commandments on him then, on the believer, is he living the Christian life or is he living a legalistic life? Well, obviously he's living a legalistic life. So now he told this believer who comes to this church to tell these other people not to steal. Of course, I just said, well, if you tell them yourself. You tell them yourself. We stick our nose in air. First of all, you're not a witness by telling a person not to steal. Is that the message we've been told to pass along, the Ten Commandments? You know, let's moralize the world. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's go out and evangelize. Bunk. That's all I know. And the whole purpose was to bring up the rear of the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. And if you offend in one point, you've broken the whole thing. But anyway, this person's saved that said that. You know how he's living the Christian life? He's not living the Christian life. He's living like an old Jew used to live, under law. And he thinks presenting Christ means you don't steal. And if no one sees you stealing, then you're being a great witness for Jesus. What about all the guys that aren't stealing? That mean you're going to heaven? What do we tell them? Well, they're like, don't steal. The guy says, I've never stolen anything. Well, then steal something, so I got something to tell you. Otherwise, I wouldn't know what to say. That's ridiculous. Don't go out to work and try to moralize everybody. That's not our mission. Thinking of the man who came to the Lord Jesus in regards to the inheritance that he felt wasn't divided fairly, and he said, he made an appeal to the Lord Jesus and wanted him to get in the family argument and straighten things up. And the Lord Jesus said, well, who made me a judge over you? You see, when Christians come to you and complain about other Christians, all you got to do is say, well, who made me a judge over you? It's not my business. But we solicit people's business. The key is the Holy Spirit, not to run someone else's life. But Christians are prone to do that because they're legalistic. They think if they make the adjustment, that's better than if the Spirit of God makes it. Never realizing that's worse. Better than me. What point is there in adjusting your life for a phony social strata and it's not wrought by the Spirit of God and God says it stinks? But the society, well, that's wonderful. Isn't that great? Bunk. Then you got to wait for another 10 years till the cluck fails again so that he might see that the true key to success is not an adjustment in one's behavior pattern. The key to success is to glorify God. And the way you glorify God is by glorifying Jesus Christ. He's the glory of God, manifested on the earth. And that's the name which we should propagate. But if a person just wants to sober up and put a Band-Aid on the octopus and go to hell sober instead of drunk, then I say, now here's an organization you can go to if that's your big problem in life. If you're going to turn down the ultimate, if you're going to turn down Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can take this as a cop-out. And then sit around the corner with your thumb in your mouth, telling everybody you're sober. Oh, and they have a mission in here. They have a mission. It's almost as bad as thou shalt not steal nuts or bolts at the mine. The only requirement for AA membership is to desire to stop drinking. The only requirement to get saved is you want to get saved. Who wants to get saved? Not me. Each group has but one primary purpose, to carry its message to the alcoholic. They got a reason for being. Now you say you're saved. You say you're saved. You say Jesus Christ is the key to life. You know you're going to heaven because you've accepted Him and you have the power of His Spirit within. Now, why are you here? What's your mission? A person's got to have a reason to be here. We'll discuss this further, but just in closing, you know what the key is? Actually, you go through all this, they've robbed the Bible blind. They just left out Christ, that's all. That's religion. That's religion. You see, you know what apostasy is? We went over apostasy. An apostate is one who takes all the principles of the Bible and straight arms Jesus Christ off a right tackle. Someone was telling me of a couple they'd been witnessing to, and the woman said she was saved, and there was some question mark there, although there was a real question mark with her husband. He didn't profess to be saved. He was a psychologist. But he did pride himself in the fact that he was studying Christianity to see if he could incorporate Christianity with psychology. He's got to do that. You know why? All the true psychological principles concerning behavior pattern are in the Word of God. And if they're going to progress properly, they're going to have to steal the principles which can reach human thinking from the Bible, because their standards are Mickey Mouse. They are not even in the same league with the Word of God. And that's why the Bible is going to be used more and more, and everyone's going to be approached as someone who can think like this, even though they don't have the Holy Spirit. Which will be tragic. Absolutely tragic. And they all talk about having peace of mind. You can't have peace of mind until you have peace with God. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. What kind of peace are you talking about? If that peace is not wrought by the Holy Spirit, it is the epitome of a fraud. But the world wants peace. Well, we get into more mechanics, we'll close with one principle. If you're here and you have the Holy Spirit, let's turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is why I would not waste my time with religion, which works with externals, or social welfare programs, which conforms a person's life to a certain standard that someone has devised and said is good. I don't care if it's the Ten Commandments. That is good, no doubt about that. The point is that the whole thing's phony. They can't do it because the Bible says no one can live righteous. Every unbeliever is enslaved to sin. The best they can produce is that which stinks. I don't care if they put them in a legalistic straitjacket and slap their hand every time it reaches for a cork in a bottle. God says it stinks because it doesn't glorify Christ. Self-centered, not Christ-centered. Now, we look at Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, on the basis of grace, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you tell me what's tough about that. Could God make it easier? Could He make it any easier? Do you know why we don't live the Christian life? We don't want to live the Christian life. That's why we don't live the Christian life. You know why Christians fail? They want to fail. That's why they fail. But they've got the gall and the guts, and they're so phony that they'll actually sell themselves on the idea, I'm trying, but I just can't seem to make it work. That's your problem. Right there, you're trying. You're working like an unsaved person's working. God didn't ask you to work. He told you to drop dead. Give up! And if you're willing to reckon by faith on the position you have in Jesus Christ, that you have been crucified with Christ, you are a dead man. Nevertheless, you live, and that this new life in Jesus Christ has within it the potency, the dynamics, and the power to direct your life on a righteous course. Would you yield to that power and let Him have its way? And the Christian says, in effect, no, I won't yield. I'm going to superimpose my will over the Holy Spirit. I won't. And as the unbeliever says, I will work my way to hell, the saved person does the exact same thing in phase two. He says, I refuse to allow that gift God gave me and His gift of righteousness given on the basis of grace to control me. I will override His power and make myself fail. He works to fail. Just like the unsaved works to go to hell. And we refuse to yield to what God has provided in enabling us to live the Christian life because we don't live it. He lives it! We won't let Him. So the whole key is, what do you want? What do you want? God won't save anybody if they don't want to be saved. They have the right to go to hell. God does not override a person's will. And I have on occasions, now I don't say this to everybody, but with the right person, in the right conversation, I've said, look it, I said, you have a right to go to hell. Don't get mad at me if you want to go. Go! Far be it from me to keep you from going to hell if you want to go. But it's tragic when a believer has been given all the dynamics, the power, the wherewithal, so he can live the Christian life, and he won't. He won't.
Now tonight we'll discuss, the Lord willing, the purposes of failure in the Christian life, what the Spirit of God desires to do with that. As we close tonight, or this morning, it's almost tonight. Let's just stay another hour and we'll forget coming back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now this message was for the saved, not the unsaved, though there was some principles given in regards to the gospel, which the Spirit of God could use to show you your need of Christ. But I will hope that you would see this morning, through what has been said, that Christianity is totally different from that of making any adjustments in your behavior pattern. God didn't even ask for that. How you live is irrelevant and inconsequential. I don't care how moral you may be, how self-righteous you may be, how religious you may be, how nice you may be, how personable you may be. I don't care if you're the best provider as a husband in the world. Jesus said you must be born again. You need a new life given to you by God. The Spirit of Christ needs to come into your life. And apart from his gift of life from himself to you, you're lost. I don't care how nice you are. And Christ had to die for you as well as everyone else. And the message to you is you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must receive new life in Christ. That's a must. I didn't make up the rules. God said this is what you need, and he sent his son to provide it. But to those of you who have made that decision, you have accepted Christ, you are saved, you have been saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you know where you're going. Let me ask you a question. How hungry are you for his will? What do you desire when you get up in the morning? What do you want? Have you been yielding your body over to him? Has your mind been occupied with him so that he could captivate your thinking? You give him a chance. And if you failed, that's good. That's great. Thank God for every failure. Because that's the way in which he points out to you, you are doing the work. Now let him do the work and you can succeed. Think if you fooled yourself the rest of your life. It'd be tragic. He showed you failed. And failure is the key to success. It's the key to his power. Because it showed you that you were doing the work. Now, an unsaved person can't see that, but you can see that. Father, we pray that as your children, we might be willing to yield. And that our objectives in the morning, when we get up and throughout the day, might be that of a mind that is consciously desiring to allow you to have your way. We confess unto thee our stubbornness, our rebellion, our unwillingness to allow you to have your way. We insist upon going our own way, doing our own thing. And so we confess our stubbornness as sin. And we would pray that each of us here who names the name of Christ would leave this place with a heart that's soft, humble, contrite, willing to allow you to have your way. And that we might be willing to confess our own stubbornness as sin. We pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.